Amen. Today we come to Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 will be the focus of our morning studies. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And with this verse, Paul concludes what we might call the body of a sermon that he began in verse 22, where he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and begins to speak. Analyzing this speech or sermon, we can recognize verse 30 and then verse 31 as being what we would say the applications of the message. But in verse 29, Paul indicts his hearers for their disobedient, idolatrous, immoral thinking concerning God. Notice, you ought not to think in regard to the divine nature. Now remember, Paul in verse 18 is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he will turn once again to that focus of his apostolic ministry. But he's talking to people who are ignorant of God. How is that? How did they become ignorant of God? Well, we want to keep in view, as we turn to Romans chapter 1, a text that we've spent some time on previously, for it's a passage that informs this sermon of Paul in Athens. How did these men become ignorant of God? Well, it's because they are doing two things. They are suppressing and exchanging. They are suppressing two realities. The first is that God is our creator, and the second is that we are image of God. Now, Paul assumes what he tells us in Romans 1, that men are in fact aware of the existence of God, but they suppress this knowledge of God in a rebellious refusal to honor God as God. Yet as image of God, man being image of God, he by necessity must orient his life towards something that assumes the place and the function of God to him. And so he makes idols. Let's see what Paul says once again by way of reminder, reading in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." You remember that question that we entertained some time ago? That is a pertinent question to ask to anyone. What have you done with God? What have you done with God? Well, Paul answers and says, you've suppressed him and you've exchanged him for another god, an idol. Now, as we come back to Acts 17, we're confronted with a challenge in the discussion and understanding of what Paul is doing, bringing the gospel to these who are without the scriptures. And we're told, even by some evangelicals, that we can find some legitimacy, even perhaps some saving truth in various comparative religions of our day. And we need to be careful in this kind of analysis of religions. Because as Paul says in Romans 1, all men have some notion of God. And even in religions without the Savior Jesus Christ that are not saving religions but damning religions, nonetheless, we can find adherence to such religions performing commendable acts of piety and even ethical behavior that appears to have legitimacy to some degree. Why is that? Well, again, it's because what we learn in Romans 1 and elsewhere, what is called natural theology, that there is in man an innate awareness and knowledge of God that must come to expression in some religious way. Now, can we affirm such religious notions and use those notions to get to the God of the Bible? Well, yes, not because that person's religion is revealed truth, but because that person, by their religion, is showing themselves to be image of God. And they, by that religion, make evident the fact that they must worship and serve. That's who they are, as image of God. So the religion gives us insight into the person. Now, there may be some notions of God and some behaviors that we can recognize as having some goodness or some limited legitimacy, but not saving virtue, because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And what Paul is doing as we come to the end of his sermon, if we're going to call it that, what he is doing is he's now bringing to the forefront this matter of being made in the image of God. He has focused on the God they claim that they do not know in our previous studies. And now in verse 28, he focuses, and in verse 29, on who we are as image of God. Notice in verse 28, quoting from one of their own poets who have said, "For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." So man as image of God, and has been in view all the way along through this entire message, because it is man as the worshiper who is foolishly, as we've seen, endeavoring to contain God, to sustain the life of God, to control God, and to distort God so that he might then be ignored as God. But here Paul brings a witness from one of their own poets, Aretas, who says, "We are children of God." And Paul repeats that then in verse 29 and says, "Then being the children of God..." And he does this as he brings his indictment of the sin of idolatry to its climax. So verse 29 is our focus today, from which we can assert that it is foolish to think that the Creator can be created by a creature out of creation. It is foolish to think that the Creator can be created by a creature out of creation. Now, Paul finally finds something in paganism that he can affirm. The poet Aretas' recognition that human beings are children of God. Now, the word he uses here is not techna, little children. We find that word in the lips of Jesus when he speaks to his disciples. We find that word from the pen of John when he writes to the churches describing Christians. But the word is genos, or genos, we could say. We find that word in generation, or origin, or eugenics. It is a word that describes the human family, or humankind, mankind, a kindred, of all having the same origin and quality of life. Interestingly, ironically, here is yet another refutation of the Athenian racial superiority complex that these men had. Their view of themselves as being sons of the earth, that they were born out of the earth of Athens, and as Athenians and Athenian gods, constituted them as religiously and racially superior than all else. And here's one of their own poets saying, look, everybody's just the child of God. We're all children of the Creator God because we're all human beings. Now, Paul is saying that because that's the case, we should think about God in a certain way. And we should think about ourselves in a certain way. That we should define ourselves according to who God is because we are the image of God. And we should not define God in terms of who we are because He's not our image. We should know ourselves according to God and not imagine God to be according to us. We are like God, but God is not like us. Man is made by God as image of God, but God is not made by man as image of man. Paul has emphasized God as God. He made all things. He gives life and breath to all things. He set us in our time and place in history. And we should seek this God because in Him we live and move and have our being. Life, creation, our existence, who we are, everything showcases and makes manifest God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. So to be human is to be defined in relation to the Creator. Indeed, the definition of our humanity that Moses gives us in such poetic force in Genesis 1:27 underscores our creatureliness. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created him. It's the first poetic lines in the Hebrew Bible structured in order to give emphasis, underscore the importance of what is being said. Created three times in those lines. Image of God two times. God is the Creator, man, human, male and female, created as image of God. And man as image of God informs our understanding of creation, redemption, and eternal glory. This image of God truth is brought to full expression in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His union with His bride. The splendor of image of God will be the glory revealed to us in heaven. And these are things we desperately need to know, beginning with the Creator and we as image of God. We should, therefore, know ourselves in relation to God. Notice I'm using an ethical term here. We should know ourselves in relation to God. To think of ourselves apart from God is disobedient thinking. In Calvin's Institutes, in the first chapter, he brings to the reader, the attention to the reader, that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself are integrally related. And he asks the question, which comes first? Where should we go from here? On page 39 of my copy, he answers the question with these words, however, the knowledge of God and of ourselves may be mutually connected. The order of right teaching requires that we discuss the former first, knowledge of God, and then afterward treat the latter, the knowledge of ourselves. Now, it's interesting that he says the right order of teaching. when you are taught, you need to be taught who God is. Our catechisms that we use to instruct our children, even the catechism that is used to instruct the church, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to know Him, to enjoy Him. It's the first in the right order of teaching. But as I reflect upon this, the experience, our experience of coming to know things doesn't begin with God. It begins with a self-awareness. It begins with a self-consciousness. I've been watching a grandson over the last several years, three. And you see him get to know himself. And he learns, as they need to learn, how to walk downstairs. how to occupy their own space. Needs that need to be gratified. Things and capacities that are learned. And very early on, indeed, in the very early stages of self-consciousness, there's an experience. There's something we come to learn. There's something we come to understand. Because we understand ourselves in context. We understand ourselves in this created situation. And one of the first things that we begin to realize is, I didn't make this. I didn't create this. So Calvin says, well, that's where you begin to teach. You begin to teach a self-conscious image of God, about God, so that he might know himself in relation to God. One of the things you're going to have to teach this little sinner is that he's not God, and that his self-interests need to be mortified and denied in order to give place to the glory of God. But the knowledge of oneself requires being taught the knowledge of God. And that's what Paul has been doing with his hearers here in Acts 17. And he's moving his hearers now to this revelation of God, moving from God revealed in general revelation that we've looked at through these verses from verse 22 to verse 29. And he's going to move them now to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 30. God is now declaring, here's some words from this God that are being given to you, not from general revelation and the testimony of creation and conscience, but here are words that are coming from God now. There's an apostle speaking to you. You have misinterpreted the communication of God from creation and conscience, but now I've got more words for you. And they're words that come to idolaters. They're words about salvation. They're words that are now being spoken because now the Son of God has come and lived and died and risen and has ascended and exalted. Look what he has accomplished now. And because of that, now, the Holy Spirit is applying the blessings of the risen Christ to people from all over the world. And he's doing that through the ministry and message of the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. Now, interesting here, what Paul is doing, and I don't think his hearers give enough time even to accomplish this, and it's a work of mercy he's doing here. What he's doing is he's beginning to move to the major concern that idolaters have and the purpose for their idolatry, and that is, if you remember, that is to protect them from the dangers of life. That's why they get the gods they get. So that they might get some protection from the threats, particularly the threat of divine judgment. Because if you don't placate these gods, they can get angry with you And all kinds of bad stuff can happen. Volcanoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and invading armies and disease. And we want the gods to protect us from judgment. And the next thing Paul is going to talk about is judgment. But in order for them to appreciate their liability to judgment, they need to have full appreciation of their sin. And their sin is their idolatry. And Paul is going to bring to them this message of good news in the light of judgment because Christ is risen. And the resurrection of Christ is a judgment of God's victory over death. And all that you're afraid of is resolved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I submit to you, and will when we get further into verse 30 and 31, I don't even think the Athenians had enough common courtesy to let the man finish what he came to say. I read it as soon as he mentions the resurrection, they pull the plug on the whole project. But that's something for later on. At this point, Paul first must indict the Athenians for their foolish, disobedient thinking about God. Notice what he says. We ought not to think the way you Athenians are thinking about the divine nature. You're wrong. And not only are you wrong, you are sinning in the way you're thinking. The word think here points particularly to the idea of what is assumed, what is presupposed, the presupposition that undergirds how one commonly thinks. We refer to this as the structure of a man's world life view. His assumptions about what is real. His assumptions about God. His assumptions about himself. His assumptions about what he perceives to be things that are wrong and need to be rectified. His assumptions about what is the best way to rectify the wrong. His assumptions about why we should rectify the wrong. What is the purpose of all of this life that we live? These are the convictions and the beliefs that undergird the kind of thinking that we do when we're going about our day-to-day living and we're going grocery shopping and we're going to our work and we're driving and we're thinking about that and about this and what we're going to do next. And so, no, he's talking about the kind of thinking that is foundational kind of thinking. Have you ever thought about why you think what you think? That's the kind of thinking he's thinking about. He says, the way you Athenians are thinking, you ought not to be thinking like that. Your assumptions, your suppositions ought not to be what they are. And he uses this word that has an ethical, moral meaning to it. He's talking about the foundations of our thinking and how we perceive and interpret reality. Remember, reality is a showcase of God as creator and man as image of God. And Paul is pointing to that. And he's saying the way you think about reality is either not just right or wrong, it's also good or bad. It also has ethical significance. Ought is a word of obligation, speaking to one's responsibility and duty. And we read in Romans, here are men who recognize the existence of God, but they do not give thanks nor honor him as God. They ought not to do that. And that's the kind of thing we're trafficking in here at this point. Man is morally accountable to God for what he thinks about creation and God as creator. God is not indifferent to the way men think about him. So he uses this word, divine nature, theos, deity, we might translate this term. And he's telling us, we're responsible to God for the way we think about God. This word, divine nature, as it's translated in the NASB and the New King James, In the NIV and the ESV, it's divine being. In the New English Translation, it's the deity. And in the ASV and the King James, it's translated the Godhead. We might say this word speaks about God's godness. Theos. It's translated divine in 2 Peter 1, 2 and following. His divine power has granted us life and precious promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, Peter is not telling us that becoming partakers in the divine nature, that somehow we stop being creatures and jump over the metaphysical gap, the gap of being, you know, that now somehow we stop being creatures and we now jump into the category of being that constitutes deity. He's not saying that we become gods, but we participate in a divine nature in moral terms. One lexicon defines this word as the divine character. And we do that because of our life that is given to us by God so that we are children of God savingly. So, because we've been regenerated, born of God by the Holy Spirit, yet ever and always human beings. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ so that in Christ we become like God, so that we might live with God, but we never become God. So this word theos, we would transliterate the letters into English T-H-E-I-O-S, concerns the being, the nature. That's why the translators offer such varied translations of the term. It's the being of God, and there the word is T-H-E-O-S without the I, and iota or I makes a big difference. This concerns the being of God in contrast to the being of man. Now, Paul uses a word in Romans 1:20, that is only used one time in the New Testament, and it is a derivative of this same term here, the divine nature, the theotes. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, his divine being, his uncreatedness, his godness is clearly seen by the fact of creation, by the fact that we come to a point in our self-consciousness where we look around and we see ourselves and say, I didn't do any of this. I didn't create this. Where'd this come from? There's another being besides me. And it's this invisible, eternal, infinitely powerful being who has a divine nature and who is God. He's not a creature. And he doesn't have a mere human nature. And Paul says that essential realization of reality is something that has moral accountability. It's inexcusable to be an image of God and live in God's creation and then deny the existence of the uncreated, self-existing, simple, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, good creator. All of those characteristics of God and his attributes can be derived by natural theology. And those kinds of characteristics of God can be found in varying degrees recognized in certain comparative religions. But all of that is the testimony of God as the creator to men's conscience, as image of God. And they were not even thinking of God in these terms. And Paul says to them, you ought not to think about God like that. You ought not to think about God like that. You ought not to think about God like an idolater. Because everything that he's told them up to this point has been a mangling of God as creator. And he's indicting them because, after all, don't your own poets tell you that you're children of God? That you're image of God? So the immorality of idolatrous thinking leads to the immorality of the physical idol itself. The divine nature cannot be represented by man's technologies. The shaping and crafting out of the material stuff of this world cannot manufacture God, cannot produce divine nature, no matter how valuable the material is out of which you construct your idol. Gold, silver, notice verse 29, or stone. Stones, probably precious gems. I looked up precious metals. Some of them are so precious, I've never even heard of them. Platinum, okay. Palladium. Dysprosium. Uranium. But some of these, dysprosium, thulium, yttrium, they're all used for our advanced computer and technologies, televisions and phones. Imagine. Imagine people carrying around their little idols made out of these precious materials. And they constantly fondling them, taking them out, devoting attention to them, giving their time, inquiring of them. I wonder what a first century Athenian would think of a smartphone. He would be used to walking around the streets of Athens and seeing people with their little statues in their hands and fondling them and looking at them and saying things to them and devoting some things. And would say to the little idol, "Wow, I wonder what the weather is going to be like today." He'd freak out. If someone turned around, "Alexa, what's the weather to be today?" Whoa! What kind of God do you have there? You're laughing. Laughing is a real indicator of the heart, brother. Gold, silver, stone, image. Well, the word here means a replica of something that is made from pressing something onto the material. It takes the shape of the original. It would be the type and the anti-type, actually, but what it means is a stamped or molded shape of something. And what is this shape? What is this image? Well, it's formed by art, and the word man's art comes in there, but that is one word in the original, and that word is techne. You hear anything there? We get the word technology. Crafting and skillful artistic engineering of material. And Paul says, no matter how precious the material you use and how advanced your technological skills become, you're not going to construct the divine nature out of the material of the stuff of creation. And so he points to the vanity and the empty futility of idolatry. He says in Galatians 4:8, "However, at that time when you did not know God," That's the Athenians. They say that they have this altar to an unknown God. They don't know God. And Paul is telling the Galatians of their time in paganism, when they did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. You got to serve someone, but the service that is rendered to an idol is not freedom, it's enslavement. In Acts 19, there's a riot that breaks out in Ephesus because of the proclamation of the gospel by Paul and Demetrius, the silversmith, whose business was crafting the idols for Artemis or Diana. And Demetrius roused up the whole city in riotous rebellion against Paul because the gospel was ruining his business. And of course, dishonoring Diana. In Acts 19:26, Demetrius accuses Paul of saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Imagine that. Man-made idols constructed from created material is not divine. It's not theos. It's not divine. It does not have divine nature. However beautiful, however technologically whiz-bang-boom, whistles-boom it is, it's not God. Now, the man on the street idolatry, who believed in the pagan mythologies, he in fact did see divine nature as being housed and contained in that material stuff of the idol. He did see that somehow that material thingamajiggy was imbued with divine nature. And he equated the idol with the god. Your treatment of the idol was, in fact, the direct treatment of the deity itself because the idol was equated with the deity. But the academics in the Areopagus, the civil rulers and these advanced philosophers, they were much more elevated and more conceptual and abstract in their idolatry. And they deified, they made gods out of their ideas and out of their supposed virtues. And so Paul says, not only, verse 29, is the divine nature not like gold, silver, stone, an image formed by the art of man, but it's also not formed by your ideas either. It's also not formed by the thought of man. And there he's talking again about this way of thinking, this reasoning that characterizes man, these mental considerations, and again has an ethical component to it. It's a kind of thinking whereby we make moral judgments and evaluations. Not only am I therefore concerned, am I empirically accurate, but is this a good way to think? Is this right and true and good in the way in which I'm thinking? So there's an idol that can be made out of stones and technology and wood and all. And there's also idols that are constructed out of one's thoughts and ideas. Imagine. You see, the source of idolatry is man's creativity, not the Creator. It's man making God, creating the Creator, creating the image of man, and calling it God. Man would create the Creator out of the stuff of creation. And he would do that according to the determination of his own thinking, his own mind. In 1 Kings 12, we read of a man who gave leadership to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke away under the reign of Rehoboam. His name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam realized that religion is a real helpful component of wielding political power. So he decided that he would concoct a kind of religion that would be attractive to the 10 tribes. And so he builds 2 golden calves, and he establishes a new order of priesthood, and he regulates new Sabbaths and feasts and ceremonies for the northern kingdom. And in verse 33, after the writer tells us all about this religion that Jeroboam has constructed, we read, all of this is that which he had devised in his own heart. He ought not to think about God like that. So there are three kinds of Gentile paganism. There's the folk paganism, the kind of guardians of the galaxy kind of paganism, Superman kind of paganism, right? Then there was the civic, politicized paganism, a paganism that gave social cohesion to people by constituting certain civic ceremonies and rituals, you know, national holidays that bring everybody together. A holiday. Holiday is actually holy day. National Sabbaths. And of course, that's combined with the third kind of paganism, which is the abstract philosophical kind of paganism. These are those who know that God doesn't exist in created stuff. No, God must be something a little bit more elevated than stones. Imagine. He must be constructed out of our abstract thoughts and he must be like us. So we can project our innate goodness upon this God. And we can serve the great ideals that will bring us all together. Liberty. Fraternity. Equality. French Revolution already tried that. It was kind of a failed experiment. We tried the same sort of experiment over here in the United States around the same time, a wee bit more religious. We elevated things like freedom. Idolatry. Phew. Wow. Seems like it's everywhere, doesn't it? Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now, the final two words in the original syntax, the original writing is the words being like. All of these things, and Paul basically says, see all this? God's not like that. And that not like is attached to the main verb of the verse, which is your thinking. You ought not to think God is like this, is the essence. The issue, therefore, is how do we think about the being of God? And that determines then how we are understanding our own natures as image of God, and by extension, how we understand the world in which we live and the world to which we're headed. So God's being is not a being like. There is nothing with which we can compare God's being. He is aseity. He is in himself, of himself. There is no other God. He is not a being like another divine being. For there is no other divine being. This is the sole, one, true, and living God. He's not like anything. His name is I Am. I is, everything else becomes. He is the being who is. His very existence is his essential being, because he is unique as the only God who is divine and therefore who alone has divine nature. And Paul says, we better learn how to think right about him. And the essence of idolatry is wrong thinking about him, idolatrous, immoral, disobedient, idolatrous thinking. Now, in some as we bring this look of the study of this of Paul's message in Athens to a close, you need to realize the crisis that Paul is bringing these people to. They weren't the man on the street who equated the deity with the material stuff of the idol. They saw the idol as representing something more elevated, something kind of transcendent. You know, some elevated social good or abstract concept or virtue. But whatever it is, Paul says, that's originating in your own head. It's originating from your own thoughts. Wrong thoughts, immoral thoughts. And Paul is bringing two realities into focus before these philosophizing civil leaders. And if they see these things clearly, it poses a threat to Athens itself. The first is, he's confronted them with their ignorance of God. If, unlike the common folk, they don't think the idol is divine in and of itself, but represents something, well, what is it that the idol represents? They're not totally sure. They've got idols to the pantheon of the gods. They've got idols, you remember? They've got idols to the virtues of patience and prudence and all kinds of good things. But here Paul says, what about this? Remember, he came to what we concluded to be a pedestal that ought to have a statue on it. There's no statue. There's a pedestal with this plaque to an unknown God. And you look at the space above the pedestal and you say, what is that? Is that something? Or is that nothing? And you read the plaque and basically you got the Athenians going, I don't know. It's the unknown God. And Paul is saying, you acknowledge that Gnosticism evidences your folly and foolishness, not your wisdom. These wise, knowledgeable ones, Paul is telling them, have built the entire Athenian project, a project based upon the gods, upon a foundation of ignorance. Immoral ignorance at that. In John chapter 9, Jesus in this chapter heals a blind man. And the Pharisees confront him and they ask, by whom and how was this man healed? And John brings this incident before us to show us the Pharisees professed agnosticism concerning Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 29, the Pharisees asserting that they're disciples of Moses, and then they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man that was healed answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Notice the whole question is about, what do you know? They say, we know God has spoken to Moses. Jesus? We don't know. And the man turns in, I think, a bit of a sarcastic tone, says, wow, look at this. This is something. You great knowledgeable ones, are acknowledging you don't know something? Well, don't we know? Isn't this common knowledge? That someone who was able to open the eyes of a man born blind, certainly he's from God. And they tell him, who are you to start teaching us? We're not going to tell you what we know or what we don't know. Do you think the Pharisees knew more than what they were willing to acknowledge about Jesus? Well, it's the same sort of thing that Paul is doing here with the Athenians. The Athenians are saying they're going to acknowledge the unknown God, but Paul is saying to them, man, you know more about this unknown God than you're willing to acknowledge. And according to what Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 and following, they've been given sufficient revelation from creation and conscience to obligate them to honor this God as God. But they have turned their awareness of God into an idolatry, and they are making an excuse and shrugging their shoulders and saying, I don't know. I don't know. It's not that God does not exist. It's that their knowledge of God does not exist. And Paul tells them, that's what I'm going to talk to you about. You're very superstitious. And it's your ignorance of God that I'm going to talk to you about. The absence of your knowledge of God, the God of whom you are aware. And your awareness of God is evident by your religious idolatry. So if idols are the mythological heroes of the unenlightened, well, what happens when the philosophical idolaters run out of their self-inflated, prideful, supposed virtues to project onto some pseudo-transcendent realm of abstractions? Now what are we going to do? What are we going to do when we run out of man's goodness? Our people come along, by the way, and say, well, let's make gods out of man's badness then. You know? The force is going to have a dark side and a light side. What are we going to do when we run out of man's powers? And the gods that we projected become ineffective. What's left? Paul says, you know something's left. Otherwise you wouldn't have this pedestal to this empty space called an unknown God. What's left? They said, nothing, I don't know. But they know that there's an unknown something. And they can't shrug their shoulders and deflect the demands of our human existence that requires us to worship and serve something. They can't just shrug their shoulders and say, we're not going to give any place to that, and just put it over here in the misty clouds of agnosticism and shrug our shoulders. I don't know. Because your life is in fact a transcript of a devotion to a deity. Because your life is a worshiping service to, you fill in the blank. And you're culpable for that life. Paul says, worship and serve someone other than the Creator and you're without excuse. And you're without escape from His judgment. And it's into that context he says, I am eager to preach the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So the first thing is he confronts them with their ignorance of God. The second thing is he tells them that their assumptions about reality are all wrong. Their assumptions about reality are all wrong. Not just inaccurate. Not just inaccurate, not like the Copernicus revolution when we realized, oh, it's not a geocentric universe, it's a heliocentric. Whoa, that, and remember Copernicus was excommunicated from the church from that, the Roman church. That's not the kind of wrong I'm talking about. Paul is saying your assumptions are wrong in the sense that they're immoral. You ought not to think like this. This is an unethical way. In other words, as we read from Jeremiah this morning, you are believing a delusion. and you're deluding yourself because you're being lied to by the doctrines of demons. You are sophisticated fools. Your thinking about God is disobedient, rebellion, and you're continuing to suppress your awareness of Him and continuing to exchange Him for a lie. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. Lying is at the root of these men's lives. Lying to themselves, living for the products of their technology and trusting their own ideas and vaunted virtues is a delusion. Can I say that again? Lying to themselves and living for the products of their technologies and trusting in their own ideas and their vaunted virtues is a delusion. They're wrong about God, and they're wrong to be wrong about God. There's more could be said. We've said a lot. But let's review and conclude. Let's look at the sermon now that we've seen the body of it before, God willing, next time we come to verse 30 in the applications. Reading in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Their superstitious idolatry is evidence of their ignorance of the God who in fact is known. And Paul, viewing their idols, sees them, as we learned, in the light of the Old Testament assessment of idolatry, and he tells them that he intends to show them this supposed ignorance of God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It is foolish to try to contain the Creator within some man-made container. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It is foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who gives and sustains life. Verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It is foolish to think that the God who made all men is not the God of all men. Verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. It is foolish not to seek the God who is near and who sustains our lives. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. It is foolish to think that the Creator can be created by a creature out of creation. I repeat in all of those headings from the sermons that you have received of late the word foolish, because it's a Bible word that means someone who is ignorant of God. They are aware of God, and their awareness is framed the unknown God. The unknown what? The unknown God. They're aware of what they profess not to know. Why are they doing that? Because they are image of God. And theological foolishness will manifest itself in some kind of idolatry. Well, in verse 30, Paul moves on to applications. He's going to issue a call to repentance of their idolatry in light of the gospel of the resurrected Christ. And we have some more to consider as we come to the conclusion of chapter 17. But for now, you've heard Paul's speech. I hope you can take it to heart. And we can ask the Lord, search me and know my thoughts. see if there be any foolish way in me. Don't allow me to think wrongly of you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, let not a man boast of his wisdom, let not a man boast of his might, let not a man boast of his wealth, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he knows you. For to know you, our Father, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent, is life eternal. Reveal yourself to us, we pray, in the pages of Scripture, in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might truly know you, and that we might love you, and that we might live for you, and that we might glorify your holy name.